Billy, careful of my guitar.
It'd be okay that you put this mic stand right in the middle of everything.
Yeah, why don't you use one of the new mic stands?
Well, I tried to, but I couldn't because...
You ever been here? You ever been in this moment when relationship comes to a spot of tension and you just can't contain your composure anymore and it just boils right over the edge? Would you guys thank them with me today?
And well, I almost did break the microphone on top of all that.
He got really into it. Go ahead and have a seat. You know, that was really tough for the musicians to act like they were temperamental, because that never, ever happens. In case we haven't met, my name is Mike, and I'm one of the co-lead pastors here, along with Billy, the guy that was throwing things right here. And I'm just really thankful you're here today. You know, for us, for you to come and spend this day with us is really a special thing, just to be together. And today we are celebrating Easter. So let me start by not only saying Happy Easter to you, but we are starting this new series as well. Easter Day, great celebration, but also a brand new series, and it's called Fixer Upper. And it's all about how the relationships we have, every relationship, goes through places where it needs to be worked on, has moments when it needs repair. In fact, relationships are a lot like our houses. You know, you think about it for a little bit. Relationships are a lot like houses. Take my house, for example. My wife and I bought our house a little over 10 years ago. We were fairly young in our marriage. We were somewhat newlyweds. And we bought this 3-bedroom, 1,200 square foot, perfect mansion, right? I mean, for the two of us with no kids, this thing had more room than we knew what to do with. The paint in every room was perfect. The carpets were new. The appliances were great. I mean, this house was awesome. And then you fast forward 10 years. Now it's not just my wife and I. We have 3 kids. And you go into our house and you see that there's paint chipped on the walls. And there's things that obviously need to be repaired or updated. There's stains on the carpet. Just about every major appliance has been repaired or replaced multiple times. Our house is got things broken in it. Many of those things are inspired by those 3 little kids, right? And it's in this state of, it's no longer new. It's no longer awesome. I mean, we're thankful for it, but it's in that stage of being a fixer-upper. There's always something that we need to be working on now, always something that needs our attention. And our relationships, they're just like that. You know, if you were to go and talk to a counselor or read anything about the way relationships develop, most of them will have some sort of a kind of stages of relationships that they can walk you through, and they're all similar in one aspect or another. Most of them start with talking about the honeymoon stage of a relationship, right? The honeymoon stage. Most of us just get a smile on our face when we even say that word. The honeymoon stage, some of the couples in our church are in that stage right now. Some of them just got married. Some of them are newly engaged, and they look at the person they're engaged to, and they talk about them like, this person, like, does nothing wrong, right? The honeymoon stage is everything is love and rose-colored glasses. Everything is perfect. There are no problems whatsoever. Most of us have that kind of stage in our life. And it's not just for romantic relationships. You think about friendships, right? You think about your bromance, right? Like you have these relationships with coworkers or with friends that are just, you really enjoy hanging out with them. You get to know them, and you realize you have shared interests and enjoy doing the same thing, and you develop this relationship. It's like, man, this guy's cool. This is a great friend. And you have that stage where everything's great, but that stage doesn't last forever. That stage doesn't last forever. Sooner or later, it gives way to the stage of accommodation. This is when you start to notice things that are mildly annoying to you. So when you realize, you know what, love isn't as perfect, or this friendship isn't everything that I thought it was necessarily. In a romantic relationship or in a married relationship, maybe this is places where you notice like the toilet seat getting left up every single time, right? Or socks on the floor, or you start to notice the way someone chews their food so loudly. And it's just these little annoyances where you, okay, I still love this person, or I still like hanging out with them. So this isn't that big of a deal. So I can see past it, and you accommodate. And you just keep going in your friendship or your relationship, and you make things work until that stage gives way to the next, where it's not just annoying little things. The next stage is a stage of challenge. This is a stage where it's not just little annoying things that start to get on your nerves. This is where the character flaws in the people that you spend time with become really apparent. This is the personality traits that are mean or selfish or rude. They become like one of the things that you see more than anything else. This is where flaws become obvious. And the flaws become obvious, and so conflict starts to enter into the relationship. Whether it's with your friend or whether with someone that you're married to, this is where conflict enters into a relationship. And you start to deal with it. Sometimes you argue, sometimes you sweep it under the rug and you just keep going. But that challenge stage points us to the next stage, which is the crossroads. See, when you've had enough challenge, especially if you haven't worked through it, when you have issues in a relationship that you struggle with or that are hurtful and you haven't dealt with them, you come to that crossroads. The crossroads is that point of decision where you start asking questions like, should I stay? Should I go? Do I continue to invest in this relationship, or is this the right time to call it quits? And you start to make some of those decisions, or you start to put those decisions in the back of your mind. You know, and if you do make those decisions, your relationship goes one of two ways. Either it dissolves and you just kind of cut your losses and you move on, or if you're willing to work through those issues in the relationship, if you're willing to grow through it, the next stage you can enter into, whether it's with someone that you're married to or whether it's with just anyone in any relationship, you can revision your relationship. You can go into that next stage where you start to say things like, you know what, things aren't perfect, but we can work this out. We can get through this. This could be with someone you're married to. This could be with your kids or with your coworkers even or with your neighbors. You start to get a new vision. You say, we're going to work through things and we're going to trust that we can come out on the other side. See, relationships, they're a lot like houses. In most relationships, they get stuck in some of those middle stages, especially that stage of challenge or that stage of crossroads, where there's issues and there's problems and there's tension. But what do we do when there's issues and there's problems and there's tension? Do we sit down calmly and start talking about it usually? That'd be ideal. Sometimes we blow up. Most of us, what we do is we sweep it under the rug. We ignore it. We bury it until it gets to that spot where it explodes. But what happens in your house if you have a leaky pipe and you just ignore it for weeks on end? Pretty soon you don't just have a leaky pipe, you have a rotten floor. Pretty soon you don't just have a small fix, you have major renovation that you have to do in your house. Relationships are the same way. If you just constantly sweep things under the rug, there it comes to a spot where things can get bad. And this is true of every relationship that we have, but it's also true of our relationship with God. Now you think about it. We have a relationship with God. God made us for a relationship with Him. He created us. He said, I'm going to make you in my image. And I'm going to make you for a relationship. If you were to read the first chapter or two of the book of Genesis, this is what you see. You see God making us for a relationship, making us to know Him and to walk with Him and to be with Him. But pretty soon that relationship, it becomes sour. It becomes soiled. It gets ruined when not only do Adam and Eve turn their back on God, but they do what every single one of us do, don't they? They do things their own way. See, God makes us for a relationship with Him. He makes us to know Him, and it starts out almost in that honeymoon stage. Everything was great, but we jump right over that accommodation stage and right into that stage of challenge where God has told us, I made you, and this is what I expect. This is what I expect of you. See, God is able to give us His expectations the same way we as parents can give our expectations to our kids, right? I mean, what parent in this room doesn't say to their child, here's what I expect of you from time to time? God's able to say, here's what I expect of you, the same way the government is able to say, this is how fast I expect you to drive on this road, even though many of us don't follow those laws, right? God gives us the same kind of expectations. He says, this is what I expect of you. And He says, I expect that you live a perfect life. The logic is really simple, actually. It comes right out of Scripture. God is perfect. God is perfect in everything about him. So when we talk about how God is good, like that last song that we sang together, we're not just saying God is good and he's a little bit better than me. We're saying God is perfectly good. When we say God is true, that doesn't mean that God mostly tells the truth. That means that God is perfectly true. And in that perfection, he has the ability, the right to say, I expect you, if you're going to be in a relationship with me, to be perfect also, right? And we mess it up. We mess up that honeymoon stage, and we get right into that challenge stage when we fail. See, God gives us his law, and we break it. He says, don't lie. We lie. He talks about not being selfish. How many of us are selfish? He talks about not letting anger get the better of you. Every single one of us have done that. He talks about not lusting, and it's just part of who we are at times. We fail. We break that law. He requires perfection, and we fail. See, this relationship we have with God, it's been ruined. And it wasn't God that ruined it. It was us. If we're honest, every single one of us have messed it up. And we messed it up more than it just becoming kind of a fixer-upper. We ruin it. It's not like a house with a leaky pipe. It's like a house that has been condemned. Like this picture up here, like a house that is breaking down, falling apart, windows boarded over because they've been broken out. Things have just gone to ruin. That's how our relationship with God stands. We've ruined it. God talks about this in the scripture. If you want to turn to Ephesians 2, that's where we're going to spend a little bit of time, and then we're going to connect it to the story we're celebrating to do today. But God talks about this idea of us being a condemned house or us having destroyed our relationship. And he uses terms like this in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, in this passage, he's talking to people who are now believers in Jesus Christ. But he's referring to a truth that applies to every single one of us when we have rebelled against God, when we've ruined that relationship, when we've done those things that are against what God expects. It says we become dead. In a very real sense, God has the right to look at us kind of like an Italian mobster and say, you're dead to me, right? You're dead to me. I mean, how many of us do that in relationships? Maybe we don't say it, but how many of us have been hurt by someone, disappointed by someone so many times, or been violated by someone even, or hurt in any way? We might not go up to them and say, you know what, you're dead to me, I'm done with this relationship. But what do? We just cut them out completely. We just say we're done, and we walk away, and we avoid them totally from here on out. In a sense, that's exactly what God could have done in that moment. See, God came to that spot where he was at the crossroads, where we had messed things up, where we had ruined our relationship with him, and all the blame was on us. God didn't do anything wrong, but we certainly did. And God was at this moment where he said, okay, what am I going to do about this relationship now? And he had some choices. Maybe he could just ignore it. Maybe he could just sweep the things we've done wrong under the rug and just act like, you know what, I'm just going to look past it and just act like everything's okay, right? But the problem is, remember how God is perfect? Because God is perfect, he can't ignore it. One of his perfections, one of those things that he's 100% perfect is being just. He's like a judge who always gives an accurate ruling in a courtroom. I mean, how many of us, if we're innocent, want to go stand before a judge who is crooked? None of us. See, God is a perfect judge, and because of that, he has to give a perfectly just ruling. And so when we stand before him, he can't just sweep it under the rug. He can't pretend like we never did anything wrong. It would be a violation of who he is. So he can't ignore it. So what's his other option? Well, he could just throw us away. I mean, we're the ones that ruined the relationship, right? We're the ones that turned our back on him. We're the ones that violated that. We deserve it, in fact. We deserve that death that scripture speaks of, that death that spiritually happens and eventually leads to a physical death and becomes an eternal death that is separated from God forever. It's what we deserve. So he can just throw us away. And He would be totally just in doing that. But he's unwilling to do that. He's unwilling to do that because he loves us. He created us to know him and to be in relationship with him. The desire of his heart is that we would experience that love, not just to throw us away because we've messed up. So God comes to this moment of crossroads. He comes to this spot where he totally sees everything wrong we've done, and he has to make a decision about that. Yet he's unwilling to throw us away, and he can't ignore it. So he comes down and he says, here's what I do. In fact, scoot down just a little bit further in that passage in Ephesians to verse 4, where we get the answer. God decides to do what we can't do. He fixes it. Verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, with which he loved you, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." He made us alive together with Christ. He restored that relationship. How? By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. This passage, it describes God as being rich in mercy. It describes God as being someone who has great love for you. It actually says it twice in a short period. This is how much I love you. It's a great amount of love. And so he fixes what we have broken. And he does it by showing us grace. He does it by showing us grace. The word here is he saved us. He saved us from that spiritual death. He saved us from that eventual death for all eternity, separated from God forever. He saved us, but how? By this grace. See, grace, it's kind of another word for Easter. Grace is what we come together and we celebrate today when we recognize the story of Easter. We're really coming here and saying, God has given us grace. Let me tell you the story of Easter. The story of Easter picks up about 3 years into Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been, he's been going from town to town and he's been teaching like no one has ever taught before. I mean, crowds are gathering to hear this guy teach because he is so amazing. And he's not just teaching, he's healing people. Blind people are seeing because of him. People who can't walk now are able to walk. He's showing that there is something amazing about him with his teaching and with his healing. And all of the religious leaders, all the people with power, they're watching him and they're just like, "Wow, you're amazing. Keep going, Jesus, you're awesome." No, they're doing the opposite. They're getting jealous. They're getting worried. Their power, their influence is being threatened by Jesus. And so they start to plot. They start to work behind the scenes to figure out a way to get rid of this guy, Jesus. And pretty soon the opportunity comes when one of Jesus' friends, one of his 12 closest disciples, betrays Jesus for some money. And so Jesus ends up being arrested in the middle of the night. He ends up being beaten and going from fake, false trial to a next. He's lied about. He's mocked. He's whipped. And then he's drug out onto a hill outside of the city. And he's nailed to a cross. And that cross is hoisted up until Jesus is hanging there trying to breathe. And it's becoming more and more difficult. And the scripture says that at about noon, the sky goes dark. And it stays that way until about 3 o'clock. And at about 3 o'clock, the curtain in the temple that separates God, where God's presence is meant to be from the average ordinary person, that curtain is torn. And then Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last breath. The Roman centurion who's there to make sure Jesus dies, he takes all this in and he says, "Surely this man was innocent." And all the people that had gathered to watch this crucifixion and that were mocking him and that were laughing at him and that were cursing at him, they leave beating their chest because they realize how wrong They were. One of Jesus' friends, a guy named Joseph. He goes to Pilate, the guy who rules that land, and he asks for permission to take Jesus' body. And he takes Jesus' body and he wraps it in cloth and he puts it in a tomb. And this is on the day of preparation. So in the Jewish calendar, they go home for the day of preparation. And then the next day, according to Jewish custom, no one does anything. No one does anything. It's the Sabbath. And so on the first day of the week, some of Jesus' other friends, some women, some of his disciples, they go to visit Jesus' tomb. And they arrive there and they find that the tomb has been opened. And there are these two angels brightly shining. They say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." That's the story of Easter. He's risen. That's the story of grace, that he died for our sin. And then he was raised so that we could have life with God. That's the story of grace. It's a story that hopefully you're willing to consider today. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you follow him, you're going to have the reaction of someone here a minute ago, amen. Hopefully hearing this story brings you joy and hope and vision for the future, knowing that you are secure in God because of what happened in that day. But maybe you're here and you're a skeptic. Now, if that's true, I just want to thank you for coming. It says a lot that you're willing to just come and be open-minded. And listen to a story and consider it. And my job today is not to convince you that story is true. I think God does that when you ask the right questions and when you seek him. See, God does that over and over again when we are willing to explore the facts behind the story. In fact, God did it with one guy named Lee Strobel. Some of you are familiar with the name, some maybe not. Lee Strobel was a journalist. He was actually the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. Very bright guy, law background, journalism background, great investigator. And he tells the story of one day he got some of the worst news he could have imagined. His wife came home and told him she'd become a Christian. See, Lee Strobel was an atheist. When he heard those words, he said, "Two thoughts went through my mind. The first thought was a swear word, and the second thought was the word divorce." He said, "This is not going to end well." And before he was willing to throw in the towel, he decided he was going to begin to investigate Christianity. He was going to employ his journalistic skills and his legal background, and he was going to prove for his wife that Christianity was false. And in his words, he was going to rescue her from a cult. And so that's what he did. He wanted a 2-year journey exploring the story of Christianity, exploring the facts behind it. He didn't just look at the Bible and the New Testament. He went and he explored all of the historical evidence that he could find outside of the Bible to try to disprove the Christian faith. As he did this, pretty quickly, he landed on the truth that Jesus was a historical figure and that his death was a historical fact. He would reference atheistic historians. And they would say things like this: "The fact that Jesus lived and died is indisputable. Anyone who would argue that Jesus didn't really exist, they have no historical evidence to stand on. Jesus was real. He was a real person." And so Lee Strobel, in his investigation, he understood this, and pretty quickly his sights became set on not whether or not Jesus was a real person, but whether or not he really rose from the grave. He realized, like most of us in this room, that everything about the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection, hinges on Jesus coming back to life from the grave. And so he started to investigate this. And he had thoughts like this: maybe the tomb wasn't really empty. And so he started exploring some of the historians at that time and looking for the facts. And he came to the conclusion that the tomb had to have been empty. Because if it wasn't, anyone could have just walked over there and said, "Let's look inside. Oh, look, there's a body right there." Clearly, that wasn't the case. He concluded pretty quickly that the tomb was empty, and so something else had to be going on behind the scenes here. And so he said, maybe someone stole the body. Maybe someone stole the body. And he started thinking about who would have motive to do something like that. Well, the Romans wouldn't, because Jesus' resurrection only causes more troubles. The Jewish people wouldn't do it. Their whole goal was to put Jesus into the grave and to keep him there, right? And so he said, maybe the disciples did. These disciples who were so faithful to Jesus that in the night that he was betrayed and the night that he was crucified, they stayed and they rallied around him, right? These disciples who ran in fear. These disciples who hid. These disciples who denied Christ after he was arrested. Well, maybe they suddenly found some courage afterward. But what would they have to gain? If they stole Jesus' body and they perpetuated this rumor of the resurrection, they gained nothing from it. They ended up living, every single one of them, living lives of hardship. There were no riches involved. There was no comfort involved. Almost every single one of them were beaten, and almost every single one of them were executed for saying that Jesus was resurrected. See, they didn't have motive for making this up. It ruined their lives from a human standpoint. There was no reason to believe that they stole the body. And so there's no motive there. And so we started to explore, okay, if the body was gone and no one had motive, maybe this was just a legend. Maybe this was just a fabrication. Maybe there was a little bit of truth at the beginning, but as time went on, it grew out of proportion. So he started to investigate how legends were created in the ancient times. And he discovered that it took two generations for a legend to strip away truth and to create a brand new story. Yet within months of Jesus' death, you had story after story of people interacting with Jesus, of individuals meeting Jesus, of Jesus appearing to groups of people. In fact, Lee Strobel, he found 9 sources outside of the New Testament that reference people saying that they had met Jesus after his death. See, Lee Strobel, he wrestled with the facts. He didn't just blow it off. He did the work, and his goal was to disprove the Christian faith. And in the end, he concluded that Jesus had risen from the grave. And he himself put his faith in Christ. See, I tell you this story because I want you, if you are a skeptic, to start to ask some questions on your own. To start to think through what's keeping you from even investigating that. Come to your own conclusions. But I don't just tell you this story so that you can have something in your mind. I tell you this story so we can get to the why. The why is Jesus. Jesus died for you. He died for your sins, and he was raised from the grave so that you could have life with him. That's the why. And everything about this story is unfair. This is completely unfair. Like, go down to verses 8 and 9. The writer of this passage continues. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." He says this. He says, you know what? No one earned this. No one was good enough. No one did enough so that Jesus would accept them. This is all by grace. You see, grace means that someone was unfair. Someone was unfair. Jesus was unfair toward you and toward me. He was unfair by giving us the good we did not deserve. He fixed our relationship with God. We broke it, not him. He gave us the good we did not deserve. He chose not to give us the bad that we do deserve. He fixed what we broke, and he did what we could not do. See, your relationship with God, if you have one, or your potential relationship with God, it is unfair. It's not because you're so awesome. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you're so moral or because you're such a good person. It is because Jesus died in your place and rose from the grave. It's completely unfair. That relationship with God and that unfair love, that's actually the model for the relationships we should have with each other also. He gives us, in giving us this unfair love, God gives us a blueprint for how to have relationships with one another. He gives us an example to say, you want good relationships with people? You want to be able to get past that challenge and that crossroads. You want to get to the point where you have a new vision for your relationship and you're able to get through it. Let me show you how. And he gives us the model and Jesus' unfair love towards us. You see, the best relationships in life are unfair. The best relationships in life are unfair. This is going to be the premise for the next 3 weeks. This series, as we talk about having a fixer-upper relationship, not a I'm going to fix someone relationship. Those are different things, right? But a fixer-upper relationship, every bit of it is going to be based on seeing your relationships in a new light. Seeing your relationships as unfair. Not unfair so that someone serves you, but unfair so that you do what's best for the other people in your life. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the perspective and some tools for how you can do that. But today is all about the why. Today is all about God's unfair love, His grace toward you and toward me. That's what we're really here to talk about. Talking about God's love for you. See, He loved you so much. He loved you so much that He was unwilling to just throw you away when you messed up. He was unwilling to say, I'm done. Instead, He sent His Son to die for you. To die and be brought back to life so you can have life with Him. See, this is a relationship of restoring love. God takes you from a place where you are in rebellion, where you were facing His judgment, where you were feeling fear and guilt and shame, and He brings you to a spot where you don't have to feel those things anymore. You can be secure knowing that He loves you. See, the kind of relationship God gives you is the relationship of a great father with his child. It's a loving father who cares for and watches over and invests and protects his child. See, you enter into a relationship with God as your loving father when you believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose from the grave. This is a love that reaches into your life, can bring wholeness to whatever brokenness you have experienced, can bring healing into your relationship. It can bring hope into your struggle. This takes away the fear in life because you have a Father who watches over you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today that we get to come and celebrate the truth that you didn't just throw us away. You had every right to, but instead you sent Jesus to die and you brought him back to life. And we trust that happened. Thank you that our faith isn't based on just general ideas, but it's based on historical facts so we can have confidence that Jesus really did die and he really did rise from the grave. We thank you that you have fixed the relationship that we broke with you. God, I ask that you would help us to see that truth today, to put our faith in you and to have a deep confidence knowing that you love us, that you care for us, that you watch over us, and you protect us now as your children without any fear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is the truth of Easter. You can be a child of God by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. And I'm going to ask you to sit down for a moment. And realize today we have talked about this story, Jesus' death and resurrection. You've gotten to hear someone's story about how they were a skeptic and they explored the facts and they came to their own conclusions. I want you to hear one more story today. I'm going to invite my friend Chris to come up. Chris has a story just like all of us of doing our own thing in certain times and coming to a spot where he realized this unfair love of God was pointed directly at him. Chris, will you share your story?
So, Mike corrected me. Apparently, last night, I said a few days ago, last week he had asked me to share my testimony. I was like, okay, cool. Sounds fun. And then he told me I had to fit into 5 minutes. So that's the tricky part. But I want to warn you, my story is not an easy one. My grandfather once told me that he was both surprised and encouraged that I had any desire to know Jesus whatsoever. And for the most part of my life, his skepticism was well deserved. If Jesus was God, I hated him. His compassion just seemed so distant in my life. I mean, when I was 1 year old, I was in a car accident that by all means should have killed me. I was ejected from a car seat through a window and had to have glass surgically removed from my brain. And when the swelling in my brain had gone down, my skull put back together with titanium metal plates. Then as I'm growing up, my household environment was not the best. My mom was not ready to be a mom, so she basically gave me off to my dad, who ultimately ended up getting custody of me, and he turned out to be rather abusive. I mean, he would pinch me to the point where he'd be leaving huge purple welts. I would be slapped, held up against the wall, thrown down on the ground, and then he got very creative of different ways of calling me a loser. To the point where he just robbed me of any self-confidence. I mean, I still struggle with depression issues to this day. But when I was a child, I got to the point where I was very suicidal. And so when I turned 18, I got the heck out. Within a week, I was out of my dad's house. But growing up in that environment had really hardened me. I was so hard-hearted towards this compassionate God of Christianity that I just decided that if there was going to be any joy in my life, I was going to have to be the one that take it to make it happen. So when I was 18 and I had all the money, the insurance money for my car accident, about $175,000, I decided on using it to make sure I had a good time. I became a DJ and just enjoyed all that came with that. The pride of success from being a good one, the drugs that came with it, and became addicted to all of that, the success and the drugs. I mean, I was able to pop so many pills that most of my friends were surprised. And ultimately, I went from being this person that was abused to being an abuser, not only of myself, but then if there's going to be anybody in my life, I was going to only keep them around as long as they were of value to me. As soon as they weren't, gone. I was so far off a godly life that if anyone so much as even mentioned Jesus or Christianity to me, I mocked them. In fact, I was so lost in my own spiritual conceit that I totally bought into the New Age philosophy that we're all a part of God. And some of us have more so realized that, like myself, they've become so enlightened. And if you know me, I'm definitely all above everybody else. I mean, just ask Shannon. Basically, I consider God to be a fraud, especially compared to myself. This Christian God, I want nothing to do with him. Yet despite all of my ignorance, my sinful living, God still pursued me. I had a dream that events from it started happening in reality, and so much so that I could no longer excuse it as being coincidence. I mean, it was day after day for like 3 months, different events from this dream happening. And without going into like an hour-long sermon describing how those events unfolded, basically what you need to know is what happened is it led to me selling off my DJ equipment that I was using to rent or to pay my bills, and signing away my part of ownership of the company I started, packing everything I could into two duffel bags and a backpack, and getting ready to go off to a Bible school, ultimately in Texas, that my family was familiar with a $60 plane ticket. And this was the go as an unbeliever. You know, most people, somebody's going to Bible school. Oh, they must really love Jesus. No, I was an unbeliever going to investigate this God who seemed to really want my attention. And when I got there, I saw PLUR lived out. PLUR is a rave scene acronym. It means peace, love, unity, and respect. ideals that people really strive for and only ever accomplish while they're high. As soon as they come down, right out the door. And I saw people living this out on a regular basis in real community. And that was such a picture to me of this reality of Christ that I had been hearing about day in and day out over like the last month and a half, that I began to soon realize I not only wanted it, but I really needed it. So one night, as I was laying down my bunk, realizing that I had just personally dismantled everything in my own life, for I had nothing waiting for me outside of Bible school, realized that if I was going to keep living, Jesus had to take over. So I cried out and said, Jesus, if you're real, I need you to come take over my life right now and start living it for me, because I have proven myself to be completely incapable of it, and I need you to do so. Otherwise, I'm likely to go off myself. And he saved me and really began changing my life around. I went from being somebody that was an abuser, to abusing drugs, abusing other people, using people, into somebody that now loves to build people up and to see people become successful. Somebody who would use people, and now to somebody who loves to serve people, and now able to have healthy relationships for like the first time ever in my life. And part of that does include my wonderful fiance, but also goes into having received forgiveness from a lot of people for the things I went through. Jesus changed my life.
Yes, thank Chris for sharing. Chris talked about how he sensed that God was pursuing him. Maybe God's pursuing you today. Chris talked about how he was able to see real Christian community where there was real love and care for each other. Maybe that's something you're long for. Maybe that's something you could find here. But wherever you're at, I really want to encourage you today, after everything you've heard, and as we've celebrated this amazing story, let's take one step. Let's decide on one thing that you want to do. The worst thing you could do is hear all this, participate in all this, and leave with nothing changed. I have a few things I want to suggest that, depending on where you are, maybe this will resonate with you and what your next step is. But the first is maybe you're ready to believe. Maybe you've heard the story of Jesus before. Maybe it's always kind of been out there, but it's never really made sense. And today, for some reason, it clicked. And that's God doing in your life exactly what he did in Chris's, pursuing you, showing you that he loves you. Maybe it's time for you to say, I believe. I'm going to trust that Jesus died for me. And he rose from the grave for me. That's your next step. And you want some people to come alongside of you and to love you as you figure that out. You can tell us that on your connection card. There's a spot on the back just to let us know. And we would love to just do whatever we can to help you on your journey. Maybe your step is to believe. Maybe your next step is to act. You've already put your faith in Jesus. You're here celebrating, and this is a reminder for you that your relationships can be modeled after God's relationship with you. It's a reminder that you can start showing that unfair love toward the people in your life, toward your spouse or toward your kids or your coworkers, your neighbors or your classmates. Maybe it's time for you to act. Or maybe you just need to explore a little bit more. The next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about what it looks like to have a fixer-upper relationship, how to show this unfair love and this grace toward other people. And we're going to give you some tools and some perspective from the scripture. Maybe your step is to say, I'm just going to commit to coming for the next 3 weeks and learning as much as I can from the scripture about what my relationships could look like. And finally, maybe you're still a little hesitant. Maybe you're still a little skeptic. That's awesome. If that's you, I would encourage you to just start to investigate. I would say ask. Ask your questions. Do the study. Come talk to me afterward. I'd love to buy you a copy of Lee Strobel's book and just walk through it with you and answer any questions you have. I won't judge you. I won't pick on you. I won't corner you. Just ask your questions. Get the answers you need. Don't leave here unchanged and without a plan of what God's calling you to do. Let's celebrate Easter and let's let it change our lives. Amen.